So I'm continuing to ponder the word rest, or the seventh day rest in scripture. And yesterday I stumbled onto a video of the cost of the original temple built by Solomon. And the cost was ridiculous. It was like $590 billion just in the raw material of gold and silver when you added up modern day values. And the interesting thing about the name of Solomon, it means shalom or rest. So his name itself pointed to this great event. And I believe that just thinking about the first temple, the second temple was built by Herod, but the first temple was built with David's architectural design, David's gold. David's passion was for that temple to be built, and Solomon had to take it over. Now think about how the temple was built. They said there was no hammer or chisel. All the work was done off-site. You carried the stone, the carved wood and the shaped bronze and all of that. You brought that to the site. It was completed and then brought and compiled on the mount where Abraham offered up Isaac. Let me ask you a question. Did Abraham, when he took Isaac to the top of that mountain under the direction of God Almighty to offer up his only begotten son, Isaac, to Yahweh, did Abram enter the rest spoken of in the seventh day of creation, which I believe to be the final age? We're all waiting to happen. But there remains a rest for the people of God. So that's all human history of peoples of God. From Adam to Abel, Seth, and then to, let's just use Enoch, Methuselah, Noah, Shem, Ham, but mainly Shem, because out of Shem comes Abram. Abram to Isaac, Jacob, to Samuel, who anointed David, to Solomon to build the temple. And we're done now with these archetypes. Once that temple is built on earth, once that thing, and it's an incredible structure, seventh wonder of the world, all that, but think of how much gold. They say that the gold made the temple gleam from a mile away. When the sun hit the gold, it shined. The whole building emanated out all this light with this gold. And there was this high level gold too, Ophir, which was a place, but the gold from Ophir was top notch gold, the best. Now think about who built the temple. And this is the controversy, you know, people caused the division of Israel because Jeroboam saw all the slave labor and no breaks and harsh. They were Canaanites. They weren't Jews. So God allowed the Canaanite idol worshiper people to build his beautiful temple. Right? Okay. So God allows people like Donald Trump, various leaders of the world that have money and power to make decisions about shipping lanes and structures to be built or military power. They create the world we live in terms of rights, rules, regulations, just like in the days of Jesus, Rome did, and Paul. And the rules and the rights and the court system and all that was dictated by, in essence, Canaanite people. People that are under the seed of Cain. They come out of Cain. And they're connected to the hosts that Jesus is the Lord of hosts. They're connected to the principalities and powers that we wrestle against, that we fight against as God's chosen ones, as his elect. Going back to the temple now. God uses the Canaanites mostly to build his house. Now, what's going to happen in the last phase is we're going to have a third temple built by Synagogue of Satan people, most likely Canaanites. Jewish people who don't believe in Messiah are going to orchestrate it, coordinate it, and facilitate it. I don't think you're going to see Israelites building this temple. Might even be Palestinians, which is interesting. Point is, it's going to be built. It's going to be beautiful. Will it have that amount of gold? No. You won't have 4,000 plus tons of gold in the temple. Because it's a temporary building. And so was Solomon's. But God's intention for Solomon's temple was for it to be for the nations. It was to be for the whole world. It was a spectacular building. What it was a picture of a completed thing. The second temple was never blessed with the presence of God, Shekinah glory, coming down into the Holy of Holies like Solomon's. So the first temple was blessed by the presence of heaven in it, a physical structure God dwelt in that David built his son. And on his throne, Jesus was going to sit someday on earth as King of Kings, which hasn't happened yet. But point being, it was God's designed temple through David. The second temple was not designed that way. It was a restoration of worship, let's call it. But the 12 tribes weren't united. They were in the day of Solomon, but they weren't in the second temple period. The northern kingdom was scattered all over the earth. So the first temple is a picture of the last temple, the fourth temple, the one that's coming down out of heaven. It's 12,000 cubits this way, 12,000 up, sideways. It's a cube that's perfectly dimensioned at 12,000. The Mount of Olives is going to split. The Holy Mount of God is coming down. And the temple of God is coming on top, and Jesus is going to sit there. And guess what? No sun. There may be a moon. I don't get that part because we read different prophets and they talk about new moon festivals. So there has to be a moon, you would think. But let's just focus on the fact there's no sun. When Jesus died on the cross, there was no sun for 3 hours. And that was a watch. That was representative of a time period, and it was blackened. The creator, the light of the world, the one who said let there be light, turned off the light. Heaven was dying. Heaven was being offered up. The Son of Heaven was being offered up to heaven as an oblation for the sins of the people that screwed up the first temple. He's in Golgotha, not Mount Moriah. He's being crucified outside the camp where you took the things that represented sin, the scum, the manure, the human waste. He was crucified there, Golgotha. He was sacrificed outside the camp. The Jewish people knew that the temple that Herod built from that day forward, nothing was the same. The doors stayed open. These massive doors were opened. The scarlet red thing never turned white for 40 years until the temple was destroyed. So the Jewish people were given witness after witness, year by year, that something changed inside of the so-called place of worship for the Jewish people. Jesus condemned that place. He pronounced 7 woes. He flipped the tables over at that place, that physical place, as God. God flipped the tables. So where am I going with all this? The rest of God is the seventh day. We get a picture of it in Solomon, which is shalom or rest. It was short-lived. There was a division. But in that division, God scattered his people, the northern tribes, Ephraim and all the rest, to the ends of the earth to spread what? His message of creation, his message of the Mosaic message of atonement, animal sacrifice. Then you study the history of China. You study the history of America way before Columbus. And there's animal sacrifice. It's all over the earth, the witness of what Abraham did offering up his son on Mount Moriah, of the temple and the sacrifice. They sacrificed thousands and thousands of goats and bulls and lambs on that day when they dedicated that temple. So what are we looking forward to? We're looking forward to the rest of God on earth. We're looking forward to the beautiful temple coming down from heaven, the fourth temple. We're looking to the King of Kings to sit in his enthronement inside of that temple and the light of God to shoot out from there to light up the whole earth. No sun needed on the fourth day made. So when we preach forth the seventh day, or we preach forth the rest of God that is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, there remains now a rest for the people of God. It's an existent, eternal reality. This existent, eternal reality today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. That's mentioned right there in the passage in Hebrews. So you enter by belief. You enter by surrender. You enter by faith. And you come into the rest today. But what are you entering into? You're entering into the seventh day. When God is here on earth, Jesus, reigning over all the nations who are now not fighting, disease has been removed, the horrible places of no rain, desert, Sahara Desert, all these places that have been hurt by sin and human work that's bad. I don't know if there's I don't think there's electricity. I don't think we need it. But you dwell on that then. So what I started wrestling with this week was you dwell on the Sabbath rest in your personal life, this future day. You fill it in like you're an artist painting a mosaic, and there's so many pieces to it that it takes a long time to make the piece of art. So your seventh day rest for you, if you practice it, or if you don't practice it, you just meditate on it on a regular basis. You just meditate on the seventh day rest when God is here and the earth is in harmony with heaven. And there's no more this and no more that. And you're not tired. You're not sick. Your body works perfectly. You're in perfect communion with heaven. There's no confusion. There's no doubt. You don't wrestle with any of that. There's no demonic entities. They're all wiped out. So you got no attack spiritual. There's no more sorrows, no more crying. There's no more murder. There's no more war. There's no more pedophilia. There's all this stuff we hate. There's no more bribery and all this scheming. There's no more bad media lying. Imagine. That's what you do when you enter the rest. You imagine. In your mind, you're in the rest, physical, for real. This is what God is presenting to us today. Why? Because we're getting closer and closer. Everybody says, well, everybody thought that. Well, we're closer than them from the 1800s, 1900s. First century, you know, they were thinking Jesus would come right back. Let's say, we don't know for sure what they were thinking, because the gospel had to go to the ends of the earth, to where all the northern kingdom had been scattered. The message had to go. Every nation has to hear. Every soul, every tribe, tongue, and nation has to hear the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the resurrection from the dead. The rest message. So the resurrection idea is tied directly to the prophetic utterances in the Second Temple period. The major prophets, minor prophets, talking about a fulfillment, a repair, God coming and dealing with the wicked, but a revival of true worship, hearts worshiping, souls worshiping. It's not about the external, it's about the heart. It's always been about the heart. Where did Adam and Eve fail? At the heart level. They were lured by a seductive emotional temptation. They fell at the emotional level. They fell into seductive pull. Where did Israel fall? Idolatry is emotional. It's seductive. It's ocular. It's to the eye. It's to the ear. And the Israelites fell to the embellishment of women and to the embellishment of the gods and the making it physical and real, something to make rain and something to make women more fertile, and it had to do with sex, and it had to do with things that touched the emotional side of us. And God wants hearts emotionally to worship him every moment of every day, to live under his eye like Abraham, like David in this fields with the sheep and warring against Saul or hiding or whatever he had to do in his best days. He's looking for souls that worship from the heart, that keep God's law from the heart. Hearts that are no longer stony, but fleshy. That's the whole point. And those hearts are going to be coming out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Does it matter if they have Jewish blood? No. But could they? Yes. Because the kingdoms that the northern tribes were blended into all the tribes, tongues, nations, and their seed and their bloodlines were reduced. But that was God's will. How God wants to organize it in the end doesn't matter, because we already know that the gospel is going to the ends of the earth, because the authority of Jesus is with us to the ends of the earth. And when the last soul is broken and comes in through true repentance, then the end will come.